When I first became aware of the seriousness of the coronavirus and the impact it would have upon us as a church, I decided to preach sermons that addressed the specific issues that I knew we would be battling with. And so I deliberately chose to preach messages of encouragement, dealing with the subjects of fear, subject of anxiety. And I felt a burden to urge and call each one of you to trust the Lord during this unprecedented time by reminding you that God is our refuge, God is our strength, God is our help, a very present help in time of trouble, as well as our light. He is our salvation, as well as our shepherd who loves us and provides for all of our needs. But now, with the greatest threat of the coronavirus appearing to be behind us and life beginning to return to some familiarity, some normalcy, it seems the right time for us to move on from messages that focus strictly on our problems and our struggles to messages that, folks, give us a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, a fresh glimpse of His glorious gospel message of salvation. In other words, it's time to turn our attention away from ourselves and our struggles and to look at Christ, to gaze upon Him, and specifically to see the meaning and the profound mystery of His death on the cross. You see, not only do we as believers in Christ need to be reminded of the message of the cross, which is the foundation of our faith, but those who have recently started watching us online during this lockdown, men and women who don't ordinarily attend this church, they need to have a clear understanding of what Christianity is about, namely the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so starting today and for the next few weeks, I want us to study one of the most remarkable portions of Scripture. I want us to look at Psalm 22. And the reason this psalm is so remarkable is because it was written 1,000 years before Jesus died, and yet it gives the most detailed description of Christ's crucifixion found anywhere in the Bible. You see, in this one psalm, we read of at least 9 specific aspects of Christ's experience on the cross that were fulfilled during the 6 hours that He hung on those wooden beams. And what makes this absolutely astounding is that Psalm 22 was written, get this, it was written more than 500 years before crucifixion was even invented as a form of capital punishment. So, how are we to explain this? How do we explain that King David, writing 1,000 years before the time of Christ, that he predicts with absolute exactness, absolute precision, the details about Christ's death? And he describes the very method used in his execution when that method wasn't even known to men. How do we explain that? Well, the only possible explanation is that the Bible is indeed what it claims to be, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And the prophetic nature of Psalm 22 is one of the strongest proofs for this. You see, Psalm 22 is what I would call pure prophecy. In that David, being not only a king, but also he's a prophet. That's what Peter calls him in Acts 2:30. He calls and refers to David as a prophet. It's pure prophecy in that David was supernaturally guided as a prophet, guided by God, to write about the coming crucifixion of the Messiah. In fact, David wrote about Christ's death with such thorough accuracy that Psalm 22 has been called the fifth gospel, also referred to as the gospel according to David. And here's something important to know about Psalm 22. Unlike most of David's psalms, which speak of his own personal experiences in life, especially of David's sufferings, of which there were many, Psalm 22, though, is exclusively about the crucifixion and the sufferings of Jesus Christ and has nothing to do with David personally. Absolutely nothing. And the reason I say that is because as we look at the Old Testament and we read the life of David, we see And what Scripture records for us, no circumstances and no incidents in David's life that even remotely resemble the sufferings that he writes about here in Psalm 22. For example, there's nothing we read about in Saul's persecution of David that comes even close to the kind of suffering that David describes in this psalm. You see, if David had written Psalm 22 about himself and his own experience, then we could expect to find in it, as we do in many of the other psalms that he's written, something of a personal nature relating to his life. Like telling us about his own sin struggles, about his confession of his sin, or his pleadings for God to act in vengeance upon his enemies, those who would want to do him harm. That's what we see in so many of David's other psalms, but we don't read anything like that here in Psalm 22. Not even close. And unlike some of David's other psalms, there's nothing in the heading above Psalm 22 that helps us to place an experience like this in David's life. Sometimes the headings do that, but not this one. In fact, the heading is just so very vague, it's hard to understand. And it reads differently depending on which English Bible translation you use. For example, the English version that I use, the New American Standard Bible, says this, and there's some Hebrew in this. For the choir director, a Jeleth, Hashahar, a Psalm of David. Now that's clear, isn't it? No, of course not. Well, the English Standard Version, a very good version of the Bible, translates these Hebrew words to read this way. To the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn, a Psalm of David. Now this is English, but question is, what do these words mean? Well, no one's really sure. Some speculate that it's a reference to the time of the early morning, the dawn, when a doe is hunted, signifying that this was at dawn, the time when Jesus was hunted down. Others see these words as a reference to the musical tune by which the psalm is supposed to be sung. But frankly, no one really knows what these words mean, whether they're in Hebrew or in English. We just don't know. But whatever they do mean, they don't indicate anything that David experienced personally. That's the point I want you to see. Which leads us then to the conclusion that this psalm is strictly, as I call it, a pure prophetic statement concerning the death of Jesus Christ, in which David foretells in a very detailed way the horrors that the Messiah would be forced to endure by being executed by crucifixion. And all of this has now been fulfilled and recorded for us in the New Testament. Notice how many of the statements made in this psalm find their fulfillment in Christ's death. Verse 1 starts off this way, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now these words found in the very first line of Psalm 22 were the very words that Jesus spoke on the cross just before he died. That's recorded for us in Matthew 27, verse 46. Also, verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. Now, these actions are actions of mocking Christ, the wagging of their head as they stood beneath the cross and condemned him. And all of this was fulfilled exactly the way this reads as people hurled their contempt at Christ. We read about that. It was fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 39. And in verse 8 of Psalm 22, we read that those who contemptuously wagged their heads at the one suffering also verbally insulted him with sarcasm. Here's what they said. Commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And folks, this is exactly what the New Testament tells us. The religious leaders of Israel said to Jesus while they mocked him on the cross, fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 43. And the very vivid descriptions given by David of the one being executed, all of them find their fulfillment only in Jesus being crucified. Notice verse 15, the second part. It says, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Now, this is the language of someone who's dehydrated. And this was fulfilled when Jesus said in John 19:28, he said, I'm thirsty. And the dividing of his garments mentioned by David. in verse 18. That was fulfilled by the Roman soldiers, as the Gospel of John tells us in John 19, verses 23 through 25. We read, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments, and they made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This, John says, was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Why did they do these things? Because they were unwittingly fulfilling scripture. Finally, in verse 16, we read these words, they pierced my hands and my feet. This is exactly what was done to Jesus when he was nailed to the cross. So, there's really no question that Psalm 22 is a prophetic description of the death of the coming Messiah. And it was fulfilled as we look back in the crucifixion of Jesus. But in stating that Psalm 22 is pure messianic prophecy, which it is, in that it's solely a prophetic picture of Messiah's death and has nothing to do with David's own personal experience of suffering, it's important to understand that this is a prophecy, note this, this is a prophecy unlike any other prophecy about Christ's death recorded in Scripture. It is unique, it is distinct, and I'll tell you why. What we have in Psalm 22 isn't simply prophecy that gives us some historical fact, some information about the Savior's death. No, this psalm gives us more, much more, because it gives us, note this, the anguish of the cross from Christ's perspective. You see, Psalm 22 reveals what our Lord was thinking while he was dying on the cross. It tells us what was going through his mind, his very thoughts, especially during those last 3 hours. Here's the way one Bible teacher explained the unique makeup of Psalm 22. He said in Psalm 22, we have an x-ray that penetrates into his thoughts and into his inner life. In this psalm, we see the anguish of his passion. His soul is laid bare. In the gospel is recorded the historical fact of his death and some of the events which attended his crucifixion. But only in Psalm 22 are his thoughts revealed. And in light of the fact that while on the cross, Jesus uttered statements that he knew directly fulfilled scripture, we know then that in the last few hours of his life, our Lord was thinking about the Old Testament prophecies concerning his death and Psalm 22 in particular. This psalm was going through his mind, folks. For example, take the words found in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? As we've already said, Jesus cried out these words while on the cross, but he did it knowing full well that these words were prophetic and they were being fulfilled by him. We also read in John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I'm thirsty. Now, these words tell us that Jesus was very conscious of the fact that he was fulfilling scripture and appears to have gone through each of the various prophecies concerning his death, making sure they were all checked off, all of them fulfilled. So, in Psalm 22, God then gives us a unique glimpse into what Jesus was thinking about while on the cross. And because of that, Psalm 22 is unlike anything you will ever study concerning the death of Christ. I say that because Psalm 22 gives us a view of the cross you'll not find anywhere else in Scripture. You see, instead of looking at the cross as a bystander, gazing up at Jesus as he hangs there, Psalm 22 gives us a view from the cross itself, so that we feel as if we're hanging there with him, hearing him express what was on his heart, what was on his mind at the time he went through the agony, the anguish of dying for our sins. It is a unique presentation of the cross. So as we begin the study of Psalm 22, I want you to know that what we are about to do, what we are about to stand upon in terms of studying Scripture, it's holy ground. Holy ground because we are going to delve into the profound mysteries of the sufferings of Christ. And in light of this, we need to understand that since Psalm 22 is strictly about the sufferings of Jesus and not about David's suffering as a godly man or his response to that suffering, there's very little personal application for us in this psalm. See, Psalm 22 isn't intended by God to be a psalm that teaches us how to suffer as Christians or how to respond properly to our enemies. No, instead of teaching us how to suffer as Christians, note this, this psalm teaches us how Christ suffered for those who would become Christians. So the glory, the beauty of Psalm 22 is that it gives us a greater appreciation for what Jesus endured on the cross on behalf of sinners. So if you are a believer in him, you've been born again, you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you should come away from this study, the study of this psalm, just having a deeper understanding of what Christ has done for you and therefore a deeper sense of gratitude, which is reflected in the way you live by pleasing him, by obeying him. If you're not a believer, then my prayer has been and will continue to be that God will use these studies in Psalm 22 to open your eyes as to the meaning of Christ's sufferings, its relevance for your life, so that you will trust Christ as your Savior from sin. Now, here's the way that David presents the sufferings of the Messiah in Psalm 22. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, David reveals that in the crucifixion, Jesus suffered three specific ways. This morning, we want to look at the first of these ways, which is Jesus suffered by being rejected by God, meaning God the Father. Verse 1 opens this way. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, David begins with the most heart-wrenching words found not only in this psalm, but frankly, in the entire Bible, because this is the cry of one who has been utterly forsaken, utterly abandoned by God. And that was precisely the experience of Jesus on the cross. These words, my God, why have you forsaken me? They were the very words uttered by Jesus while on the cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at the end of a very strange and a very gloomy 3-hour period of time in which God covered the entire land of Israel in complete darkness. Here's what we read concerning this in Matthew 27, starting at verse 45. Now from the 6th hour, that would be 12 noon, darkness fell upon all the land until the 9th hour, that would be 3 p.m., About the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then John translates that for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the significance, folks, of this darkness is that God was pronouncing judgment upon his own son. Darkness being a biblical symbol of judgment. And he did it at this time because while on the cross, Jesus Christ was being judged in the place of sinners by being abandoned, being rejected, and being forsaken by God the Father. And though others around the cross were not aware of the meaning of this darkness, Jesus was, as he realized that for the very first time in history, very first time and only time, he was being rejected and abandoned by God the Father. He who had spent all of eternity in perfect fellowship with the Father was now utterly forsaken by the Father. John chapter 1 verse 1 reads this way. This is how the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We read here that Jesus Christ is the Word. And being God, he had always been with God. Literally, with God means face to face with God. Meaning that he experienced perfect, unbroken fellowship with God the Father. But all of that changed when Jesus was placed on the cross. And he knows it. And so he cries out this rhetorical question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Someone has described this cry of God the Son as the call of a lost child searching for the father whose face he longed to see again. But the father's face is nowhere to be found because he is purposely hiding it from his own son. And that's why when Jesus cries out, notice he doesn't even refer to God as his father. He did that during his ministry. He constantly, during his earthly ministry, called God his father, but not here. Notice instead he cries out to him not as father, but as his God. He says, my God, my God, not my father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why does he do this? Why does he do this when up to this point he has only called God the Father his Father? It's because while on the cross there was a breach in their relationship. Their spiritual fellowship, their spiritual intimacy was gone. You see, this is the dreadful cry of someone who has been abandoned, someone who's been orphaned by their father, so that they have been rejected. They have no relationship with a father. Why was this the case, though? Why did God the Father forsake and reject Jesus, the one he said he was so well pleased with, the one who he said perfectly obeyed him all the time? Listen closely. While no one can fully understand or completely explain how God the Father could turn his back on God the Son, it happened. And it happened because God the Father is perfectly holy and righteous. And his holiness does not allow him to have any kind of favorable relationship with sin. And while Jesus was on the cross, he became sin on behalf of those who would come to believe in him. You see, though Jesus is the sinless Son of God, while on the cross, he became not a sinner, but a sin offering for us, in the sense that he died as the substitute sin bearer of those who would later believe in him, paying, while on the cross, paying the full penalty for their sins. And what was that penalty? What was the punishment? Well, it's death, spiritual death, eternal death, which is what? It means, death means to be separated from God, abandoned, rejected by him. And that's why Jesus was forsaken by God the Father. He experienced, while on the cross, the full weight of the Father's holy wrath against our sin. The sin that we have, the wrath that we deserved. In other words, God the Father treated Christ the way we deserve to be treated, by being eternally punished for all of our sins. Listen to how the Apostle Paul explains the meaning of Christ's death. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul puts it this way. He made him, that's Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, though Jesus never stopped being holy, never stopped being sinless, while he was on the cross, God the Father treated him as if he were guilty of committing all the sins that would ever be committed by everyone who would come to believe in him, though he committed none of those sins. That's the meaning, folks, of the cross. And that's why Jesus was crying out to God the Father, knowing full well why he was abandoned. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah also predicted, and he explained the Father's abandonment of Christ while on the cross with these words, Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6. Before I read it to you, I want you to notice how often Isaiah speaks of Christ being punished in our place, as our substitute, what we deserved. He said, but he was pierced through, note this, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. Always the thought of substitution. Listen, dying in our place as our sin bearer, As our substitute, Christ experienced hell, literal hell, which is eternal abandonment by God. And he did this so that those of us who would come to believe in him would never experience hell, would never be abandoned at any time by God, because our sins have already been paid for by Jesus Christ. The punishment that we deserve was experienced by him in our place. Folks, this is why our salvation, this is why it's so precious, because it's a salvation that we didn't do anything to secure. He did it all. And we will never lose this precious salvation and be condemned, because Christ was already condemned by being forsaken by the Father in our place. This is the message of the gospel. For those of you who are tuning in and curious about Christianity, this is Christianity. This is the heart of it. It isn't about trying to reform ourselves and trying to be better people. It isn't about recognizing that we need to go to church, that we need to do this, that we need to do that. It's not about that at all. It's about recognizing, realizing that we are wretched, sinful people who deserve hell because God is holy, but that Christ, by his mercy, experienced hell for us in his death. And so all we can do in light of this is trust. Place our confidence in Christ's death for our salvation. Nothing more, nothing less. He becomes our only hope of heaven. Our only hope. That's it. And though we can certainly understand the basic concept of Christ being punished in the place of sinners, I want you to know there is still a great deal of mystery concerning his death that none of us can fully fathom. None of us can fully fathom how one member of the Trinity can forsake another member of the Trinity. It's beyond us to fully grasp this. But even though we may not be able to fully comprehend the mystery of how God the Father could forsake and reject God the Son, I want you to know something very important. This abandoning by the Father was a real abandoning. Not a, I feel like he's abandoning me, but he's not really. No, it was a real abandoning. That's important to understand, because there are some people who are just so baffled and really even disturbed by the thought of Christ being rejected by his Father that they have theorized that Jesus only felt forsaken when in reality he wasn't really forsaken. They would liken it to us feeling all alone, without a sense of God's presence, when all the while that we can't sense his presence, he's there. We may not feel his presence, but he's there. Listen, that wasn't the case with Christ. Not at all. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because he knew that for the first and only time in history, a member of the triune Godhead had turned his back on another member of the triune Godhead, so that he was really being rejected and forsaken, just like any lost sinner would be. Commenting on this divine abandoning, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this. He said, according to the teaching of the New Testament, Jesus was indeed forsaken by God while he bore the sin of his people on the cross. This is the very essence of the atonement. Jesus bearing our hell in order that we might share his heaven. To be forsaken means to have the light of God's countenance and the sense of his presence eclipsed, which is what happened to Jesus as he bore the wrath of God against sin for us. But listen, not only was Jesus rejected by the Father, but the second part of verse 1 reveals that God had no intention of ceasing to reject him and helping Christ while he was on the cross. No intention at all. He was totally abandoned by the Father, and he would stay abandoned by the Father. Notice the rest of verse 1. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Now, what does this mean? Well, the thought here is he's saying, in spite of my groaning and crying out to God for help, my cries haven't brought the help that I'm seeking. I cry out, but there is no help. See, the reason for this is because the Father had completely withdrawn from Christ, and therefore he would not answer his pleas for help, regardless of how much or how long or what time of the day Jesus cried out to him. God was silent to his cries, and he would remain silent. And that's why we read in verse 2, "O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." And what this means is that when Jesus prayed in the daytime, which is a reference here to the first 3 hours that he was on the cross when the sun was shining in the land of Israel, no answer. Though he prayed, no answer came from the Father. And when he prayed at night, which is a reference to the last 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross, when darkness covered the land, God was still silent. See, being abandoned and rejected by the Father was the greatest, greatest suffering that Jesus endured by the cross. As horrible as the physical pain of crucifixion was for our Lord, and we could all imagine the agony and torture of the physical aspect of crucifixion, yet there was nothing as horrible, nothing as terrorizing to him as being forsaken by his beloved Father. That's where the real suffering was. Now think about this. This was the first time that Jesus had ever experienced, ever, the silence of God the Father. In John chapter 11, starting in the middle, verse 41, he's just prayed out loud, and there's been people all around him. And here's what Jesus said as he continues praying. He says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." Now, Jesus is simply saying that God always hears his prayers, and he always answers his prayers. He's never been silent towards him, but he was silent. He was silent while Jesus was on the cross. And this was the first time also that Jesus had ever been alone. Ever. John 16:32 says this. Our Lord says to his apostles, he says, "Behold, an hour is coming, has already come, for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." But I want you to know, while on the cross, the Father was not with him. He was absolutely, absolutely alone, so that those who would come to trust his death for their salvation would never be alone, would never experience the absolute silence of God. But God was silent towards Christ, and Christ was absolutely alone. And in the next few verses, Jesus expresses the incredible sadness that was in his heart as he considers the strangeness, the uniqueness of the Father's reaction to him when he knows that God has always been faithful to answer the prayers of his people, and yet he's not answering his prayer. Notice verse 3. He says, "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." As Jesus hangs on the cross, knowing that the Father has utterly forsaken him, he thinks about the fact that God is holy. And he tells him that in prayer. He says, "Yet you're holy," by which he simply means you're perfect, so that whatever you do, that's always right. There's never anything wrong in you. You're holy. You're right. You're perfect. And then Jesus refers to the Father as, "O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." And what does he mean by this? Well, he means that the praises of the people of Israel are so numerous towards God that he's pictured as sitting enthroned upon them. In other words, all of God's people recognize how great and how holy God is, so they are continuously praising him. So much so that he's pictured as if he's just sitting upon all those praises. That's his throne. But what are they specifically praising God for? They're not praising him in general. They're praising him for something specific. Well, David tells us in the next couple of verses, verses 4 and 5. He says, "In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." Now, essentially, what Jesus is thinking, what he's saying here to God the Father is this. The reason that your people praise you so much is because you've never abandoned them like you've abandoned me. even though they have sinned, you've never completely rejected your people like you are completely rejecting me. When they cried out to be delivered, you came to their rescue. You did deliver them, but that's not the case with me. I'm crying out to you for your help, but there's only silence from you, not deliverance. In other words, what Jesus is saying to the Father is that the reason you won't help me, it's not because you're not holy, because you are holy. It has nothing to do with the fact that you can't help me because you have helped others in the past when they cried out to you. So why is it that you are not going to rescue me? Why is it that you have completely turned away from me? Folks, you can just feel Christ's agony. The anguish of his soul as he cries out to the Father. This is what's going on in his mind. Now, these really are rhetorical questions, questions that don't need an answer, because Jesus isn't looking for an answer. He knows exactly why God the Father has turned away from him. And we see this in how he really answers his own question in verse 6. He said, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Have you digested that? Have you thought about this? This is Jesus saying, "But I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." What an astounding truth we read here. Jesus refers to himself as a worm, a mere maggot that is utterly worthless. And that's the reason he says God won't help him. Because while he was on the cross, bearing the sins of all of his people, Jesus wasn't worthy of any help, since he was as worthless as a worm. And that's how God the Father treated him, like a worm and not a man. Now, folks, think about this. This is how far Christ came to be our Savior. The eternal Son of God, the glorious, sinless, and perfect Creator of all things, hanging on a cross made of wood that he himself created, is looked upon as a worm and not even as a man. This is the amazing grace of God. This is the depth of God's love for you. Commenting on this statement, "But I'm a worm and not a man," Charles Spurgeon, the famous pastor of another generation, wrote these words. He said, "This verse is a miracle in language. How could the Lord of glory be brought to such abasement as to be not only lower than the angels, but even lower than men? What a contrast between I am and I am a worm." Yet such a double nature was found in the person of our Lord Jesus when bleeding on the tree. He felt himself to be comparable to a helpless, powerless, downtrodden worm, passive while crushed and unnoticed and despised by those who trod upon him. He selects the weakest of creatures, which is all flesh, and becomes, when trodden upon, writhing, quivering flesh, utterly devoid of any might except strength to suffer. This was a true likeness of himself when his body and soul had become a mass of misery, the very essence of agony in the dying pangs of crucifixion. Wow. What a remarkable truth. "But I'm a worm." The great I am became like a worm. Listen, folks, this is what Jesus Christ went through to save us. This should have been you on the cross. It should have been me. It should have been us on the cross, experiencing all that he experienced. God's absolute abandonment, God's absolute silence, being utterly alone, forsaken by the Almighty, looked upon as a lowly worm and not even a human being. This is the treatment that we deserve because of all of our sins, all of our rebellion against God, who is perfectly holy and just and righteous. And we deserve this treatment, and not just for a few hours, but for all of eternity, because of the enormity of our sin and the immensity of God's holiness. But because of his love, Jesus experienced this in the place of sinners. This is how much he loves us. And so if you're a Christian, the only proper response is to show your gratitude to him. And how do you do that? Not simply by saying thank you, although that's part of it, but by a commitment to obey him, to please him. And how do you obey him? How do you please him? Well, you follow his word. When you're reading the word of God and you come across a command, you do it. When you come across a sin to forsake, you forsake it. You let the word of God transform your life. You let the word of God direct you. That's how you honor Christ. But if you're not a Christian, and by Christian, let me explain, that is the most misused word, misunderstood word in the English language. By Christian, I mean someone who has personally trusted Jesus Christ's death on the cross for their salvation. That's what I mean by a Christian. A true follower of Christ, which begins by placing your trust in him for your salvation. If that's not been your experience, then the only proper response for you after hearing about Christ on the cross is for you to become a Christian. Because Christ's death, it's your only hope. The only hope you have of escaping the judgment of God. Otherwise, as Jesus put it in John chapter 8, he said, you will die in your sins. And that means being abandoned by God forever in hell. There is no second chance once we die. But listen, here's the good news. It doesn't have to be like that. Not at all. You can be delivered from the penalty of your sins. You can be delivered from judgment. How's that? Simply by trusting Jesus Christ for your salvation. That's how you become a Christian. You turn from your sin of being self-centered, of being selfish, of being absorbed with yourself, and you turn to Christ and you trust him. That is, death on the cross is the only hope you have, the only basis for your salvation. By salvation, we mean deliverance from hell. You see, while on the cross, Jesus was treated as if he was a sinner, when he wasn't. And when you place your trust in him as your Savior, God treats you as if you were righteous, when you're not. He got your sin, you get his righteousness. That's the grace of God. I urge you, I exhort you, I plead with you to accept Christ before it's too late. The scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Don't put it off. If God is tugging at your heart, you're convicted of your sin. It's had an impact on you. You understand that you're a sinner and that Christ died for sinners. Then right now, place your trust in Jesus Christ. Call upon him. Cry out to him to save you from your sin. Let us know. We'll be happy to help you. We'll send you literature. When we can, we'll meet with you. We'll sit down. We'll talk. We'll help you to understand and to grow in your faith. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank you for these precious truths. Lord, thank you that over 2,000 years ago on a lonely spot in Israel, outside the city gates, you were placed on a cross. And while the Romans and your enemies didn't think anything of it, they thought they were putting an imposter, a fraudulent Messiah to death. Yet, Lord, you were the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. You who created the world, let the world of evil men place you on the cross, the very cross that you made, that you created. Lord, we thank you that you were forsaken so that we who trust you would never be forsaken. Thank you for enduring the absolute horrors of the cross, the silence, the abandonment, the loneliness, the terrors of not having fellowship with the Father. And you did it all for us. Lord, thank you that you became like a worm that we might become righteous in you. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We pray for those, Lord, who have never trusted you, who may be curious about Christianity. Maybe this is the first time that they've ever heard anything like this. We pray that you will draw them to yourself, that many would come to faith in Christ, be born again, and would become followers of yours. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.